Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Because of the material that has to be covered, I've chosen to do this in two parts here this morning, so there will not be a lesson in Acts 10 on this particular Sunday. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verses 17 to 20. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, and the word for can be substituted with the word because, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now in verse 18, that portion, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, is a direct quotation of Deuteronomy 24:14. Now, if the Apostle Paul can reference the Old Testament in his teaching and preaching, so can you, and so can I. So beware of those who tells you that because Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament and he has fulfilled the demands of the Old Covenant, that the Old Covenant is no longer relevant nor applicable in the 21st century. They're wrong. Paul's right. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. We are presently considering the topic of church discipline, under the overall topic of the nine marks of a healthy church. Listen carefully. Every body of believers needs to be healthy. Every zealous body of believers ought to desire to be healthy. And every local church that knows why she is a church and why she's here, and every member that makes up those individual local churches across the globe, should strive to be healthy. And the health that I'm referring to here is not necessarily your blood pressure, your cholesterol, or your glucose number. I'm talking about the spiritual vitality of the church. Are we a strong, vibrant, spiritually minded, God-focused, world-focused in the sense of evangelism congregation? Are we a healthy church? Do we know what the gospel is? Do we proclaim that gospel? Do you know what the ordinances represent? Do you know what baptism represents and how it's to be performed? Do you know what the Lord's Supper is? Do you know the elements and what they represent? When it comes to theology, as we traverse our Wednesday studies, again, I encourage you all to be there if at all possible. Because what you're going to get in that series by R.C. Sproul is something, beloved, that's priceless and something that's not even found in most seminary schools today. They'll teach on other things, but not on the hardcore realities of our faith. So far in this series on the nine marks of a healthy church, under the title of disciplining our church discipline, we've considered several passages. We've considered Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 and following. There, we find Jesus' divine pattern for reconciliation within a church family. When shoulders are bumped, feelings are hurt, words are said, feelings have been crossed, and then there's Jesus' pattern to get that resolved, get the issue forgiven, and then turn the page and press on. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we had a direct apostolic intervention to turn an individual over to Satan because of the open and public shame that he was doing to his father's wife. The church knew about it and did nothing. The church leaders knew about it and they didn't do nothing. And the sad part about it is those outside the church walls knew about it and they blushed. Paul says not even the Gentiles stoop that low. And then we looked at Romans 16, verses 17 to 18. Here Paul advises us to mark out them who cause divisions and offenses contrary to sound doctrine. We are to mark out those who have false teachings and false behavior. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, we saw Paul's pastoral duty being given or being rehearsed to young Timothy to put away anyone who would cause their faith to become shipwrecked due to an unorthodox teaching or something that was contrary to sound doctrine or sound practice. Now, before we go any further, we have to ask ourselves a question. Look once again at verse 19 of our text. Look at verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation. Well, we have to ask the question, what in the world is meant by Paul when he uses the word an accusation? Well, if you look up on the board, this is the Greek word that's translated here, accusation. Kategoria. Kategoria. And for those of you that like word studies, this is what the word means. It literally means to bring a charge against, to bring charges. When you watch a good mystery movie and the police have a supposed suspect, what does the police officer say? I'm going to charge you for the murder or for the theft of whatever. And then he reads him or her or his Miranda rights. I charge you for the murder of Mr. X. It means to bring an accusation. It means to bring a complaint. And listen carefully. It also means to bring criminal charges. Criminal charges. So when Paul says against an elder, receive not an accusation, we're talking about something very serious that apparently has been committed on the part of an elder, singular, or elders in the plural. So that's why this verse has to be traversed, because it deals with church discipline. How do you discipline an elder when members of the body believe a criminal charge or a complaint is being leveled against their leadership? Well, where is this word used? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Look at Luke chapter 6. Let's consider how this word is used. And then I'm going to give you some thoughts before we proceed. Luke chapter 6, look at verses 7. Here are the religious leaders as you turn there. Luke chapter 6, verse 7. We have the religious leaders having their little huddle when it comes to Jesus. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched Jesus, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find a what? Accusation against him. That is the same Greek word that is found in 1 Timothy 5, 19. Now, what was the charge? What were they looking for? They were looking on whether or not Jesus was going to break or violate the Sabbath by performing some type of work or duty that they, in their little wicked minds, had conjured up to be something bad or wrong to do on the Sabbath. Okay? And once again, here they're misapplying and then misinterpreting the purpose of the Sabbath. Jesus was not going around, as some teach, simply flaunting and doing whatever he felt like doing on the Sabbath, because he referred to himself as Lord of the Sabbath. And since he's Lord of the Sabbath, I can do whatever I feel like doing. That's not the proper approach to the Sabbath. Jesus was honoring the Sabbath. He was properly applying the Sabbath as God the Father gave it to us in the garden. He was violating it only in their eyes. But nonetheless, they were watching him like hawks to see whether or not he would violate the Sabbath, so they in turn could bring criminal charges against him to their religious leaders. Now, turn to John chapter 18. Let's see this word again. John 18. And look at verse 29. Here Jesus is on trial. This is John's account. Pilate is now a key role player at the time. And look at verses, 29. Pilate then went out unto them, unto the mob, and said, "What criminal charge bring ye against this man?" You see the word accusation? Same word used here in 1 Timothy 5:19. So the word accusation, the word itself is implying something very serious. And that's something I want you to start thinking here this morning. You came to church to have your mind engaged. You ought to sit there and use your faculties and think and process what we're hearing. We're talking about a serious charge. Or the word implies a serious charge. And then one more. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Look at verse 6 in regards to the children of an elder. He's listing the qualifications of the elders that Paul wants Titus on the island of Crete to ordain. And he's giving Titus the qualifications of the men he needs to look out for to be the leaders of these churches. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So notice how this word accused is the same Greek word, but then notice what follows after the word accused. Accused of what? Being a rioter and being unruly. Now, would you say that those are some serious issues in the home of an elder if he has children under his roof? Here's the elder hopefully telling the congregation how they are to live, how their kids are to live, and then his little kids are hellions. He can't be in the ministry. Now, some people take the position that the children of an elder have to be saved. If not, he's not qualified. I don't go that route. You can't. God is the one who does the saving. You can't save your kids. You can't have them say the sinner's prayer and then bless their head and say, "Now you're saved. Now you're covered so daddy can have a job." You and I both know that salvation is a sovereign act of God. You cannot dictate salvation over someone's head. But if a pastor has unsaved children, at least in his own home, he's to have some type of governance over his own kids. If he cannot rule his children, how in the world can he govern the house of God? Even Paul brings up that question. So here's some examples of what that word means. So we're not talking about trifle stuff, little idiosyncrasies, okay? Whether it's blue curtain or pink carpet. When it says about bringing an accusation against any pastor, we're talking about a serious issue. Now, just before we go any further, let's see, or let me throw out on the table, things that are normally done in most churches that should never be done when it comes to bringing an accusation against an elder or a group of elders. Number one, no one should make a public accusation in the assembly by just simply popping up and blurting out with their mouth their accusation. Shouldn't do that. That's not decently and done in order. It violates Matthew chapter 18, because if there's a serious grievance with an elder, you need to go to that elder face to face. And if you're going to bring an accusation because the pastor is guilty of a criminal charge, you don't do it by yourself. The passage says two or three witnesses. Secondly, the infamous charges sent by a flood of emails just simply cascading into the pastor's mailbox. That's another violation of Matthew chapter 18, based on that passage. I didn't write that passage. And then this individual really wants to get everyone's feathers ruffled with the infamous carbon copy, back copy to other people as he suckers, or she suckers, other people into her grievance. without even using Matthew 18, without even bringing two or three witnesses the first time, not even trying to resolve it or reconciling it face to face. We're just going to load the pastor's email with all of my grievances, and I'm going to share it with everybody else in the family or in the church or in the neighborhood, so they're going to get behind me. Thirdly, gathering supporters to one so-called righteous cause. And beloved, I've seen this done in other churches, and they violate Matthew 18 to the max. Apparently, that's okay. My wife and I were attending another church here in town during their evening services because we enjoyed the preaching of the pastor. There would be occasions when the church was having a fellowship meal when some of the pious women sitting at the table with all the food, with their pastor within earshot, were running him down. My wife and I heard this in this particular church, this other assembly in town, by comparing their former pastor, his style, his method, his way of teaching, an earshot of their pastor to make sure that he heard it. Would you say that was 1 Timothy 5:17 to 20? I wanted so bad to say something to those women. But out of respect for him, it was his church, it's his flock. That may have been one reason why he saw grass greener elsewhere. Yeah, pious, self-righteous women running their preacher down in his earshot by comparing him with a former pastor. Here's another one. Using other pastors and well-known leaders as a yardstick, not the scriptures, to judge your elders. Hey, preacher, you are going against the tide of most evangelicals on that position. Well, may I ask you a question? Who made that group of evangelicals the infallible standard? Who's to say that they're wrong? Just because the majority is going along with a certain particular position of doctrine or interpretation, beloved, if you use that as a yardstick to measure whether or not that interpretation is true and false, you have already been duped. You got to admit that when the flood occurred, the overwhelming majority of individuals who thought they were right died in those 40 days. Majority doesn't make anything or anyone correct. Using other pastors as a yardstick, not the scriptures, to judge a pastor's ministry, his worth, or his effectiveness. Let me ask you a question. Does that follow what this says? Is it? It doesn't. So when individuals use these techniques against a church, in any part of the world, against an elder or against a group of elders, and they go out of their way to bring accusations and they do it with no decorum, no order, no sense of decency, they're automatically wrong. Even though their cause they think may be right. You do not violate scripture in order to correct another error. You do not do wrong to right the wrong. You got to follow procedure. Let me share something else with you. Earlier this week, Pastor Barry, a local pastor of a church, as well as one of the directors of the hospice organizations here in town that take care of people who are on their last leg before they pass, Pastor Barry and his staff are there to make sure that that pastor or that individual goes off into the next world with all the comfort and all the dignity that man can give. He and I were talking. He was giving me the trays and I was putting the meat on there. And he was sharing, and you've seen this because Brother Tuttle shared it with us, that long laundry list of the pastors who are multi-million-dollar net worth. And he was just mouthing off his own opinion. And he said, you know, Bob, you got all these people here in the audience listening to all these talking heads, And they're sending all their money to these individuals, padding their pockets. He was referring to Pastor Creflo Dollar, whose private jet broke down. And Creflo Dollar was whining to his board of elders or the board of deacons, whoever, that runs the cash flow to that congregation, about his jet. And he whined long enough versus fixing the jet, they bought the preacher a whole brand new jet. And Pastor Barry was just simply bemoaning all the money. When that money should go, he goes, Bob, I believe that the tithe belongs to the storehouse, and the storehouse is the local church. I go, and I would agree. And he goes, the next time someone tells me about that pastor and this pastor and that pastor and how they're supporting them, but they don't support their own pastor, the next time you're in the hospital and the next time you have a death in the family, call that pastor whom the money you send to and see how fast they come by your bedside. I got news for you. The pastors that church members send money outside of their church when it should stay in the church to take care of a pastor who needs that support, if there's a need. That person that you send that money to, they don't even know who you are. They don't even care for you. The next time you go in the hospital and you're tied up to tubes and bags, call the 800 number to the person that you send your money to outside Kansas. I want to see how fast they jump on a plane and come to Topeka and come by your bedside and pray with you. And I will not hold my breath. I won't hold my breath. Okay. We're still an introduction. What about some of the accusations that you do hear today? I'm going to address them before we go into the lesson. So listen carefully. And hopefully you're not guilty of these. Hopefully I've not been guilty of them. Here's one. You preach too long. Now, is that a fair criminal charge? You know what Bob's response would be to that? One, Jesus spoke to the multitudes on several occasions all day long, that by the end of the day, Jesus knew that they were hungry, and he fed them. You think Jesus just gave a 15-minute sermonette? You think the Sermon on the Mount lasted just 15 minutes? We don't have probably all of the Sermon on the Mount in that particular exposition of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We may have many of the high points, but you honestly believe that's all that Jesus said that day, and he told the audience, take care, God bless you, I got to move on to the next village. Or better yet, on one occasion, Paul preached all evening, past midnight, one guy fell asleep, dropped to the ground, died, Paul rose him up, and Paul kept on preaching till the break of day. So, preaching too long, not a criminal charge at all. Here's another one. You're too direct and you're too harsh. You're too direct and you're too harsh. Well, beloved, was not Jesus very, very direct and harsh when he went to the temple on two occasions? Do you think that when Jesus was clearing out the temple, he was whispering, get out, get out, you shouldn't be doing this? I think Jesus had his voice raised. Here's another one. How do you handle Matthew 23? When Jesus pronounces this sevenfold denunciation of woe unto you, all you religious leaders and you lawyers. Jesus was very direct. And in the eyes of some of you here this morning, maybe Jesus was simply too harsh with the religious leaders. You're going to tell them that when you get to heaven? What about John the Baptist? He was awfully direct. He told King Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, because your brother is still alive. He lost his head because of that. Okay, here's one for you. John chapter 8. Jesus was awfully harsh and awfully direct when he told the people, you are of your father the devil. Any one of you going to get to heaven and jump in Jesus' face? That's not a criminal charge. Here's another one. You call out people by name in your preaching, Pastor. Well, let's see. Jesus referred to Herod as a fox. Jesus labeled the Pharisees with the moniker white-walled sepulchres. He called them nothing but dead men's bones. Paul called out certain people by name. We even considered that in this series. Here's another one. You're just too sarcastic, preacher. You're just too bloomin' sarcastic. Well, guess what, beloved? Sarcasm is a form of speech. Just like narrative, poetry, prophecy, sarcasm is a form of speech that can be used. And when you read the letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul was awfully sarcastic with that bunch of rebels. Here's another one. Preacher, you're simply too personal in your applications. You're just too blooming personal. You get under my skin. Okay, how does your pastor answer that? Jesus to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. That was a direct application to that man. You and ye, everyone, needs to be born again. What about John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery? Go and sin no more. That was a direct application from the master himself. John the Baptist, Jesus, Peter in Acts 2, Peter in Acts 5, I believe, and the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Repent and believe the gospel. So, beloved, I've just unloaded or taken out all the ammunition out of your barrels here this morning. None of those are bona fide applications. Unless you consider all of those to be a criminal charge. So then we have to ask ourselves the question, what in the world is Paul talking about then? And how does Paul tell us to do it? Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and we're going to do a word study. Now, if I've been guilty of any violation of what I shared with you, or you've been guilty, then there's a need for you to get into your closet, I'll get into my closet, and then we'll repent. But I just gave you, brothers and sisters, what happens in many churches across the country, and they violate the scriptures up one side and the other. Because this says you do it between two or three witnesses. You don't blurt it out in a service. You don't send it in an email, and then you back copy everyone that you want to get sucked into your so-called righteous cause. Ready? We're going to study verse 17 this morning. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So let's begin. If you look on the board, we're going to study what does the word elder mean? What does the word rule mean? What does the word ruling well mean? What does it mean to give worthy of double honor? And then Paul kind of segregates this unique class of elder, which every elder ought to be, who labors in the word. We're just going to study verse 17 today in both hours. Okay? Ready? Elders, look up here. Presbyteros. Presbyteros is the Greek word that we get our word here, elder. What Protestant denomination do you see? Presbyterians. The Presbyterian denomination gets their name from that Greek word. Because in their churches, the churches are superintended by a board of elders, a board of elder rules, rulership. And that's where they get their denominational name, Presbyterians from Presbyteros. Now, what does the word mean? For those of you taking notes, listen carefully. It means anyone who's old, an elder. It also means an aged one. So here you see that this word can have two meanings based on context. It also means one who's advanced in age. Someone who is in advanced in age. Next, fifthly, it means someone who is a senior. And they qualify for the senior discount coffee at Mickey D's. Sixthly, this term denotes somebody of rank or who sits and in office. City council, you would refer them to as a city elder. Seventhly, the same word is used to describe the Sanhedrin. When you read the four Gospels, it says the Pharisees, the scribes, and the elders. That would be the movers and the shakers of the city of Jerusalem. Eighthly, what a word, eight facets. It means a manager of a city, your mayor, the city manager, would be considered an elder in the ancient world. Well, the context here in verse 17 is quite obvious when you read verses 17 to 19. We're not talking about anybody sitting in political office. We are not necessarily talking about somebody who's bald with a beard or gray hair. Not necessarily. So there's another understanding of this word. Pastor. I am your elder. Now, when you look at the demographics of our congregation, I am not the oldest member of the congregation. So there are other individuals here who would qualify as an elder by virtue of age, by virtue of senior citizen status, and by virtue of being advanced in age. And that's not a chide against anyone. We're all getting older day by day, birthday to birthday. Okay? Now let's see how this word is used. Acts 4. Acts chapter 4. So this morning you're going to be turning pages and you have to use your mind. If you're taking notes, that's your business. I would kind of encourage that. Look at Acts chapter 4. Let's see how this same word is used in the New Testament by the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Here Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel. You see that word elder? That is the same word that is used by God the Holy Spirit to label a pastor or a bishop or an under-shepherd of a local church. Same word. Same word. Same chapter, drop down to verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. There you go. Now, look at Titus chapter 1. And here you see it used in reference to a man who is a pastor. Titus 1, look at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, Titus 1:5, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, so there was some unfinished business on this island, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So here the Apostle Paul is not asking Titus to go out there and run for office or to go campaigning for someone to be a city manager or a mayor. The word here in its context means a pastor. Okay? So that's who we're talking about. If you notice point 3, let's consider the man who's described in verse 17. Let's first consider how Paul describes any elder that is worthy of double honor. That you need to give double honor. If this person fits the resume, then the monkey goes back on your shoulders, on your response or your relationship to whoever your pastor or pastors may be in any church that you may be in. What about the word rule? The word rule. The word rule. Well, for those of you taking notes, we'll look at the verses here in a moment, but let's get a definition. Number one, it means to set over. To be set over. Or to be over. Thirdly, it means one who superintends. He is a superintendent. He is one who presides over. He presides over. And then you're going to like the next three definitions. Ready? Protector, guardian, and caregiver. How's that grab you? The word here translated to ruler. Protector, as your pastor, it is my responsibility to protect you from false doctrine and false practice. As your pastor, it's my responsibility to be the guardian of your soul. And I'm to be your caregiver for body, soul, and mind. Wow. Now, we understand that when it comes to church governance, you don't have a dictatorship, one man or a group of elders running the show like Hitler, nor do you have mob rule with the congregation running the church. There's to be a happy medium between eldership and the congregation, not a mass mob nor a dictator. You got to bring those two facets somehow together. But nonetheless, when it comes to any local church in God's hierarchy, there is to be someone designated as one who rules, one who is over, one who superintends, one who presides over, one who protects the flock, one who guards the flock, and one who cares for the flock. So the elder does have a little bit of rulership in the church. Not to be abused, but to be used. Let me show you where the word's found. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, since we're nearby. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, in modern American culture, we don't like anyone telling us what to do. Kids don't like teachers telling them what to do, right? Workers don't like a boss telling them what to do. Even in the military, just because someone had a uniform on, and just because I had more stripes than the other person, that person could have done what I wanted them to do, grumbling, mumbling, fussing, and fuming. And guess what? In the eyes of God, his entire work that he did for me was nothing more but a filthy rag. Because your attitude has to also be in sync with your behavior. So even in the military, you have dirtbags who don't do what they want to be told. But in that system, you have a way of getting rid of the barnacles, which we did. 1 Timothy 3, look at verses 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Remember the verse I gave you earlier about accusations? Remember that? A pastor, if he has children under his roof, they're not to be what? Riotous nor unruly. Bingo. See the word ruleth? The same word is used about the pastor in his home as well as in his office over a given local congregation. Read on. For if a man know not how to rule, same word, his own house, how shall he take care? What did I tell you the word means? Protector, guardian, caregiver. To take care of the church of God. So are you getting a more deeper appreciation for those people who are pastors? They just don't work on Sunday. I remember one person said, oh, you're those kind of people that just work for a few hours on Sunday and then you get the rest of the week off to do what you feel like doing. Really? Well, the Bible says he's supposed to labor. Wait till you see what that word means. He's supposed to labor in the scriptures, not just simply work 2 hours on Sunday and then get a paycheck. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 12. That's the wrong passage. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Many of you are very acquainted with these two verses I'm going to give you. But again, we live in a country today where someone who's in charge is all the time looked at as the bad guy with the black hat, and everybody who's working, breaking the rules, they want to wear white hats. And when the black hatter comes in and tells them enough's enough, everybody with the white hat gets upset. They whine, they moan, they groan. How do you handle verse 7? Remember them which have the rule over you. Well, there's that concept of superintending. The idea of presiding over. Who have spoken unto you the word of God. Well, we're not talking about a city official. We're talking about pastors. Whose fate follow, considering the end of their conversation. Then look at verse 17. One says, remember. This one says, obey them that have the superintendence or the presiding over you. And submit yourselves. Whoa. Now, the submission here is to be done voluntarily. It's not to be done by force or by constraint. Now, unless an individual member is out of line and they need to be told to sit down and shut their mouth. But it says you're to obey and to submit. And the word submission here is a military term that means to be under rank. In the military, you have a commander. He or she's in charge. And then you got a series of NCOs with a whole lot of stripes all the way down to the person who has nothing but a clean sleeve. Nothing on it but lint. Submission. To be placed under. The one striper does what the four striper tells him. The four striper submits to the person with eight stripes. And the person with eight stripes submits to the person who has two birds on his shoulders. The colonel. That's what it means. Obey them that have the rule over you. Now watch. And submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls. What's the word for rule? Protector, guardian, caregiver. But notice what else it says. As they that must give an account. My judgment is going to be a whole lot worse, maybe, than yours. Read on. That they may do it with joy. So you can either have a pastor who does it joyfully, or if you want to be the fly in the ointment, there won't be too much joy in the process. When there's enmity and hostility, that shouldn't be there. Read on. For that is unprofitable for you. So when there's no unity and harmony in a local church because people are fighting against the pastor because of their little immature accusations, too long, too direct, you call people out. Your applications are too direct and too personal. Those are babies crying in the crib. That's what they are, babies crying in the crib. They lost their binky and their bottle has fallen out of the crib. If you're going to bring an accusation against any elder, it has to be a serious issue. And you got to do it with two or three witnesses. Not a one-man campaign who sucks in other individuals with emails and secret meetings. You don't do it that way. Once you do it that way, brethren, you and I are in violation of Scripture. I'm sorry. You can sit there with all your piety. You can defend yourself all you want. But if you have violated the spirit of that passage, you are in sin and I was in sin. If we went outside the bounds of that passage. In light of what I'm giving you. Now, it says he has to rule well. Not just simply rule, but there's an adjective to that word. He has to rule well. Well, what in the world does it mean? I'm glad you ask. And I think we're going to call it quits here before we go on in the next hour. Ready? For those of you taking notes, this word in the Greek means blameless. Now you're saying, ah, Pastor, I got you. Because I know you have faults. And I do, just like I know your faults. The word blameless here doesn't mean in the absolute sense. If it did, no one would ever be an elder. Because one of the qualifications of an elder is to be blameless. Show me an elder who's never sinned. Show me an elder who had to apologize for what he said. The word or the concept here being blameless doesn't mean sinless perfection. Or an absolute sinlessness. Because you don't qualify in that way and neither do I. It means something that is done finely, something done with excellency, something that is done with nobleness, something that is done with commendability, and something that is done with honor. Honorable. So are you getting half of the picture of what an elder is supposed to be? Or what he ought to be? what he should strive to be, what his job calls him to do, what his calling lays upon his shoulders. He's not just simply up there to get a paycheck because he fills your mind with a few ditties for a couple of hours on Sunday, and maybe, like most churches today, don't have a prayer meeting no more. We get together on Wednesday for about an hour or two, and then we call it quits, and then we go home, and then we do whatever we feel like doing. No. Look what a pastor's supposed to be. Look at the mountain he has to climb every time he assumes his pulpit. Well, where do we find this word? I'm glad that you asked. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Let's consider the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 44. And let's see whether you can pick out the word. I'll read verse 44. And I'll take any volunteer to tell me what they believe the word in the Greek is. The same word used here. Ready? But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. What same Greek word do you think is found in verses 44 that is translated well in 1 Timothy 5:17? Anyone want to take a stab?
Good.
Bingo. The word good. So the question is, does the pastor rule good? Does he rule finely? Does he rule with honor? Does he have a commendableness about him? Turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Let's see if you can also pick it here. John chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well. The woman answered and said, when Jesus asked her, you know, go and call your husband, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband. What do you think? Well, bingo, same word. Same word. So the woman just simply told, what? The woman, right? Lied. And what did Jesus tell her? What you said is the truth. You're lying. You are a liar. Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. And verse 17. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the adversaries to the Galatians, those Judaizers, the infamous Judaizers. Look at verses 17. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. Notice the word well. Here Paul says these Judaizers are not doing the right thing. They're not doing the noble thing. They're not doing the commendable thing. They're not doing that which is blameless. Galatians 5 and 7. The Galatians here were stumbling. They were stumbling. And Paul sent this letter as what? Their caregiver, as their guardian, right? As their protector. Ye did run well. You were running very nobly in your race. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? So Paul ties in the concept of obeying the Bible as running in a race. And when someone comes along with faulty teaching or faulty practices and tries to trip you up whereby you stumble and fall, or you simply stop running your race, you stop obeying the scriptures that says to persevere and to continue unto the end, then you're not acting in a blameless fashion. You're not acting in a noble fashion. You're not acting in a commendable fashion. You're not being honorable with your relationship to Christ. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy chapter 3, look at verses 13. Speaking about deacons. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, brethren, as a quick recap before we close, can you bring an accusation against an elder? Yes, you can. It can't be something petty. We've already addressed some of the pettiness that you hear in churches across America. And knowing what this word says, accusation, it has to be a charge. It has to be on the line of a criminal offense. They accused Jesus of saying certain things, but they took his words out of context. They misinterpreted his words, but nonetheless, they used those accusing words to condemn him falsely. And we saw that what an elder is, he's one who does preside over. I'm sorry, brethren, an elder is to have some rulership in the church. If you don't like being told what to do, then why are you here? Why do you go to church? You decide what you're going to do when it comes to spiritual matters. When your elder takes from the scriptures and says, this is your responsibility, now you work that out in your home. You have all the freedom to work it out. But nonetheless, this is what Christ wants us to do. He's to rule. But he's to rule well. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we come once again before you, Lord, to thank you for the day that you've granted to us. We simply ask now that as we go into our next hour, that God the Holy Spirit would be pleased to be with us and walk with us. In Christ's name. Amen.